The Holy Gospel according to Luke, the 9th chapter. Glory to you, O Lord. When the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers ahead of him. On their way, they entered a village of the Samaritans to make ready for Jesus, but they did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Then they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But they said, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Please be seated. Jesus on his way to Jerusalem. Grace, mercy, and peace be to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. I want to start with the first verse of a song written by the artist Tyler Childers. It's the title track from his album released in 2020 titled Long Violent History. And he didn't perform it live until just a few weeks ago in Los Angeles. It is a powerful song written in the midst of the COVID pandemic, racial uprisings, and just anxiety within the world. And this is what he writes in that first verse. "It's the worst that it's been since the last time it happened. It's happening again right in front of our eyes. There's updated footage, wild speculation, tall tales and hearsay, and absolute lies." I didn't pay a whole lot of attention to that song until it started circulating again a couple weeks ago when he performed it live. And when he performed it, he did a solo version. It was the last song he performed that evening, and it was just him on stage. And the folks that were able to capture it on video were able to capture the emotional dynamics rendered on his face, and he was singing it as he was singing it. And in this first verse, he almost smiles his way through it sometimes. Because of how often I think we hear a phrase, "Well, this is the worst that it's ever been," or "This is as bad as it's ever gotten." And we can get tunnel vision in thinking that, yes, this is the worst it has been. And in some cases, it might be. But in some cases, it's a repeat of what has happened before. And an understanding of history and rhythm is helpful in moments like this to remember how folks sustained, survived, and moved into a new way of life. And so this has been running through my mind a lot the past couple of weeks. It's the worst that it's been since the last time it happened. It's happening again right in front of our eyes. I think it's helpful. And it's a reflection piece for him too, because as he'll tell you, he was born in Appalachia. He's from Hickman County, Kentucky. And that's the perspective that he writes from. And so he actually asks later in the song, "What would you get if you heard my opinion?" He's asking because this is what happens to artists when they reach a certain stature. There's a certain demand to want to know how they understand the world works. And if it doesn't mesh with yours, well, I'm never going to go watch them again. But it's a very honest question. What would you get if you heard my opinion? And I think in a world of opinions, that is also a thing to factor into the milieu of a 24-hour news cycle when the talking heads sometimes are the last things ringing in our minds. All of that is to say, it is a wild world that we live in. And a return to what Jesus is doing might be the most helpful thing that we can do, because that first line is something that Jesus' own people would have bemoaned. It's the worst that it's been, and then the prophets since the last time it happened. What's happening in the first century under Roman occupation in the Galilee is something new and the worst that they had ever experienced, but also something that had been happening since the foundations of Israel as a covenantal people hundreds of years before they arrived to this moment. There was Egypt and Assyria and Babylon. There were challenges. There were moments of power. There were moments of failure. And then in the 250 years leading up to the Gospels after Alexander the Great, it's nothing but oppression and empire after empire rewriting the rules, changing the game, and having people constantly struggle to keep up and, in the midst of all of that, remain faithful to their God, who they proclaim created the world and all that is in it, over and against the other gods that are proclaimed in this same world. That's the first part of the Gospel of Luke as we have it. It starts with a zoom out of Caesar ordering a census and everybody scurrying around. It zooms into Bethlehem with the birth of God's anointed, the Messiah. And then it moves north to Galilee, where Jesus spends the first 30-odd years of his life. We don't know much about those first 30 years. We know from Luke's perspective, or Luke's story, that he gets lost, or rather stays in the temple when he's 12, when his parents go with a large caravan in a pilgrimage to the Passover festival. And then we don't hear anything about him until he shows up at the river with John the Baptist. I've said before that the Galilee at that point is in turmoil because their whole way of life is changing. What had been a fishing economy along the Sea of Galilee has been co-opted by the economic mechanisms of the empire, and now what used to be a local business is now heavily taxed, heavily exported, and has very little to do with the benefit of those who do the hard work. That's the reality of Jesus' disciples, most of them at least. And that's the reality of the people that he encounters. And so it's the worst that it's been since the last time it happened. He spends the beginning of this, the first third of Luke's story, building that discipleship team, naming the 12, and then we get a nod from Luke that there are also women who follow him in his journeys and sit at his feet and learn, and that they're the ones that are paying for the ministry. Jesus travels back and forth across the Sea of Galilee. He meets in local synagogues. He heals. He preaches the good news. And the phrase that he is constantly repeating is one that he took from John the Baptist. Tweaked it just a little bit, but it's the same thing the baptizer was preaching at the Jordan. Repent and believe. God's kingdom is on the way. Jesus would say, not on the way, is drawing near. Jesus lived as if it is just on the horizon. And Jesus stakes his life that it is just on the horizon. It is what is coming. And so the healings, the teachings, everything that Jesus does is preparing for the arrival of the kingdom of God, which happens at the end of the story in the movement of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' death and resurrection, the world changes. And here it's running this kingdom of God just ahead of the movement, and Jesus is laying the groundwork for it. So that when we get to the 9th chapter of Luke's gospel, after the transfiguration, after most of the healing stories, we're told that Jesus sets his face to go to Jerusalem. It's a very peculiar phrase, one that we don't hear very often, but one that has resonance with the deep patterns of the Old Testament, because it is face to face that Moses meets with God on Mount Sinai. It was something that no other human had been allowed to do. And so this idea of face to face, or setting one's face, is a moment of resolve. It is to go forward with no expectation of moving back. It is a commitment to the absolute that we can commit. There's this great line in The Return of the King in J.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings that speaks of Samwise Gamgee, the gardener, Frodo's companion, the one who holds everything together. And Tolkien describes him as his will was set and only death would break it. Sam wasn't going to do anything but support his friend in whatever was before them. And when I read this line, his face is set. That's what I hear. His will was set and only death would break it, which is ultimately what happens. So Jesus is resolved to go to Jerusalem, and the entire movement of the gospel hinges here. And what I want to say is that what's coming next is a series of stories and parables. Some are unique to Luke, are only found in Luke's gospel, that are worthy of paying attention to. Because this resolution of setting his face to Jerusalem still has a long way to go. We're still up in the northern part of old Israel. We've got to work our way down through Samaria into Jerusalem, and it's going to take some time, and it takes a lot of teaching moments. And that's the majority of what we've got in the lectionary from here until October. Stories like the Good Samaritan that only appear in Luke. A couple weeks after that, we'll have Jesus' teachings on the Lord's Prayer. The disciples ask, you know, John taught his disciples how to pray. Can you teach us? We'll have a story about a man with dropsy and how that's not necessarily a medical condition, but speaks to a deeper reality of our relationship with debt and economy. We'll talk about how Jesus calls our attention to the lilies of the field and the ravens and tells us to trust as they trust. If God takes care of them, then surely God will take care of us. We'll hear a story about how Sabbath healing happens in the midst of lessons at the table. Over and over again, we'll find Jesus at somebody's table or talking about a banquet as an allusion to the kingdom of God. We'll have a story of the defective manager that flips on its head how we are supposed to use resources as kind of the middle folk in a world between the haves and have-nots. We'll have the story of the rich man and Lazarus, which is one of the most important to Luke's study. And then we'll wrap up sometime in October with that famous story about the wee little man Zacchaeus and his reparations that he paid for taking more than he needed to. So when we hear today his will is set, his face is set to go to Jerusalem, those are the stories that we will encounter in this resolve. And in this, Jesus is pitching another way to exist in the world, another way to be, another way to think about our relationships with family and friends, another way to think about our relationships with economics and money, another way to think about our relationship with the powers that be. And Jesus is constantly challenging that in the way he teaches. And so this story is kicking that movement off, and it feels rather blunt. Luke doesn't elaborate a whole lot, but it seems like Jesus is not giving people a full account here. And I think that's intentional on Luke's part, because Luke wants us to get that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. That's where his resolve is set. That's what we need to focus on. And so he sends messengers ahead of him. The Samaritans lived in a contentious area between the old northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, which is still around in the time of Jesus. And the Samaritans were the ones that got left behind during the Babylonian exile. They remained, and the temple was destroyed, so they set up shop on Mount Gerizim and continued to worship, followed Torah, were practicing their religion. And when the Israelites came back from exile, things kind of went south, and it became a family fight. Well, y'all weren't doing things properly. We're trying to reestablish worship at Jerusalem because that's where God wants us to be. And so the Samaritans get a bad rap, but really they've been doing the same thing all along, following Torah, worshiping God, They just got caught in the crossfire of exile. And so the Samaritans, he's going to enter, they make ready for him, and it seems like he's just blowing them off. They don't receive him because his face is set to go toward Jerusalem, which may say less about their hospitality and may say more about how they understand Jesus' faithfulness to God's project. I don't think this is so much about the Samaritans rejecting Jesus, because just a few jumps after this story, we have Jesus and the parable of the Good Samaritan, where he elevates the Samaritan as the beacon of faithfulness. And so I don't think this is about that fight. I don't think this is about inhospitality. I think this is about the Samaritans recognizing that his face is set and that that's where the movement is right now. They recognize his faithfulness. That's why he rebukes James and John when they want to call fire from heaven. Because, of course, somebody ignored us. It was those Samaritans again. Let's just wipe them out and be done with it. And Jesus is, no, we're going to go on. And then these three call stories, if you will. And they've always seemed rather blunt in modern readings. As they're along the road, as they go along the way, someone says to Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus, in a dismissive kind of way, says, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus is not in a fixed place. There are statues and art installations all over the world that kind of embody this as homeless Jesus. There's one where Jesus is wrapped in a blanket. It's a cast, bronze cast of Jesus wrapped in a blanket on a park bench. And the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head, as if to say he is always amongst us, where we least expect it. And so if you're going to follow me, it's going to be challenging. To another, he says directly, follow me. But the gentleman says, first let me go and bury my father. And the response is one that seems rather harsh. Let the dead bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. It was interesting. I was preaching on this a couple of years ago, and my dad asked me to work on that phrase and elaborate a little bit, because he, as a father, thought that rather rude, that nobody would be there for a funeral. But again, Jesus' face is set. There is resolve. There is an immediacy to what he is doing. And then finally, this weird agricultural phrase, Jesus says to him, after the gentleman says, I will follow you, first let me say farewell to those at my home, Jesus says, no one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Which doesn't really land in 2025, because most of us have never stood behind a plow. So we don't know what that looks like. But for Jesus' world, this is one of those phrases that everybody knew. This is one of those phrases that is just baked in an agricultural community. And actually, we have evidence from one of Greek philosophers, Hesiod's Works and Days. There's a story of a plowman who is described as one who attends to his work and drives a straight furrow and no longer gapes after his comrades, but keeps his mind to his work. It's to elevate that kind of good work where your face is set on the work you were doing. You're not gabbing with the coworkers around the water cooler. You're getting the job done. You're not looking behind you, because otherwise the plow wiggles. The row is not straight. And so your hand, your whole body is set to work with the team of donkeys or mules or oxen. You're keeping that blade in the ground as it cuts a furrow, because you know if you look back and take your focus off for 1 second, it could all fall apart. The row is crooked, or the whole contraption falls apart and you've got to reset it again. So it's got more to do with commitments and how we are committed to what is ahead of us. In other words, to look back from the plow, whether to family living or dead, was to risk cutting a crooked or shallow furrow, thus ruining the work altogether. There is no place for looking back or even trying to look in two directions at once. Rather, would-be disciples must be single-minded in purpose, setting their faces like Jesus on the task at hand, writes New Testament scholar McKeel Parsons. Would-be disciples must be single-minded in their purpose, setting their faces like Jesus on the task at hand. Here's the challenge I believe this story levels at us, modern-day followers of Jesus. It's going to demand us take a hard look at where our allegiances lie. And it's going to call into question relationships that we would rather not have challenged, relationships between family and friends, relationships between communal groups, relationships with economics, relationships with the powers that be. This setting one's face to Jerusalem, this resolve that Jesus demonstrates, is one that he invites us into. And if we so choose, it is a demanding way of life that is our sole allegiance, to cut the furrow straight, as it were. And so the stories that follow about what the kingdom of God looks like in its drawing near, all of those economic relationships that it calls into question, are of utmost importance in how we understand our allegiance to the unfolding kingdom of God versus everything else in this world that demands our allegiance. The powers that be, tradition, economics, nothing's off the table. And that is a hard challenge. It's one that the church has faced for generations. And I tend to err with Bill Stringfellow in his assessment that very rarely does a true discipleship community emerge. And when it does, it's only briefly, because the worries of this world are so great that they always demand our attention. And so we're always getting sucked back into what does us no good. And so I hesitate to say, but most folks who follow Jesus, their resolve is not quite set as hard as Jesus's is or would like it to be. And that is a statement of all of Christendom. Because what we have are folks like James and John, who will later demand authority and places of power, who demand for those who are not aligned to be eradicated. Well, they're not our particular denomination, so though they must go and be dealt with. We've got disciples like James and John who want things to work like the world works, because that's the way it's always been. That's where we're comfortable. And even though it's the worst that it's been since the last time it happened, we know what the script is. It may be bad, but we know what the rhythm is like. And as weird as it sounds, there is comfort in that. We heard it right after the Israelites came out of Egypt. Oh, we remember the flesh pots, the meat pots. We remember the leeks and the garlic and the onions. Moses, were there not enough graves in Egypt that you bring us into the desert to die? Oh, those were the glory days. No. That's the challenge that this lays. It's going to demand of us something that we might not even understand at the moment. That's why all of the stories matter, and you've heard me say this over and over again. All of these pieces matter because they put together a whole picture of what discipleship looks like. And to a lectionary tradition, it sometimes gets so chopped up and dismembered that we miss the flow. We remember moments, we remember particular stories, but we miss moments like this and what they mean to the next segment, to a large section. The end of chapter 9 through chapter 19 is this next segment that we are going to be working through. And it's meant to be taken as one statement about God's kingdom. That takes work. In a world that demands attention, in a world that calls us away, it takes a certain level of devotion that goes beyond reading a verse a day, which is not a bad thing. It is one way to practice. But what Jesus is calling us to here is a deeper way of understanding. Jesus sets his face and is resolved. Jesus does not do the same for us. I said earlier, option. It is a demand placed on our lives as followers of Jesus because of how he responds to those who want to follow. There is urgency. There is importance. But he never coerces anybody to do it. There is always agency. There is always an option. And I think there's good news in that as well. It's not to say, well, Jesus is taking care of it. I'll just skate through this world, and at the end of it, I'll be welcomed into his kingdom. That's something that Bonhoeffer would call cheap grace. But it's to remind us that when we do look behind us, the plow wiggles and the furrows crooked, that Jesus is right there calling us again. That Jesus is saying, all right, here we go again. That our whole lives become that kind of shaping, that kind of training, because even the disciples who abandon him in the darkness of Gethsemane at his rest, who let the plow go and don't even try to repair it, to those same disciples, Jesus shows up and says, peace be with you, and invites them back into the story. That's the good news in this. So I invite you, let us set our faces at least to Jesus in Luke over these next 12 weeks, 13, 14. Let us look and wrestle with what Jesus is saying about what it means to be a disciple in this world with all of the demands that are placed on us by it and what it means to follow as a disciple. It's not easy. Never has been, never was, and for those who follow, it will always present a challenge. But if we live in a world that it's the worst that it's been since the last time it happened, we need to go back and look at how people moved through those moments, and I guarantee you, some of those movements of resistance that have survived look a lot like what Jesus is talking about here in the next segment of Luke's gospel, because it's the only thing that will sustain us when the world goes wild, when the powers are fighting, and when we are being divided amongst ourselves. This is the only way to exist sanely, because it's the only life-giving practice that we've got. And it is a gift and a challenge. So let us set our faces and get to work. Amen.